Would you stand now, please, as we read from Hebrews chapter 13, the first 9 verses. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. You may be seated. The news article from just about a month ago read as follows. Nearly 200 homosexual couples, some in drag, others in traditional wedding garb, last Monday held hands before an only happy to oblige you, Willie Brown, the new mayor of San Francisco. 20 couples at a time walked the aisle to Mr. Brown and said, among other things, "We pledge, while in this union, to be responsible to each other and to be committed to a relationship of loyalty and mutual caring." Then a beaming Mayor Brown gave his city's official endorsement to the couples, among them two men in drag wearing full nun's habits, while the mayor intoned, "I hereby pronounce you lawfully recognized domestic partners. You may consummate the relationship." The cities of New York and Madison, Wisconsin, likewise already have same-sex marriage ceremonies. The state of Hawaii, as many of you or probably most of you are aware, has recently passed a law making same-sex marriages legal. That law is currently being reviewed by the Hawaii Supreme Court, and if that law is upheld there, the Constitution of the United States could make all other states in the Union recognize those same-sex marriages. Many states, including Colorado, have attempted to pass laws that would preempt that possibility. Passing laws that would make specifically make opposite-sex marriages the only legal marriages in their states. Colorado has passed such a law, but our governor vetoed it this past April. The question is, should homosexuals be allowed to be legally married? On a different but related subject, is it wrong for a man and a woman who are unmarried to have sex? According to some polls, by 1991, as many as 70% of the 20-year-old Americans in this country had had sex. Most of them, as you would well expect, were unmarried. The argument that we most often hear is, well, we truly love each other, or we are more committed to each other and love each other more than many married couples we know, or what difference does a marriage license, a piece of paper, make? I think we're already married in the eyes of God. Others don't even use the arguments of love, but simply state that how can anything that is so natural possibly be wrong? Is premarital sex actually wrong? Let me raise a third, also related, but slightly different subject. It is adultery. Very few people seem to want to defend adultery, but it is surprising how many will commit it and then rationalize their actions to themselves, all the while claiming, in many cases, to be Christ followers. Is adultery actually wrong, or is it just socially tacky? I've raised these issues this morning because the biblical text that we are going to look at today addresses the larger issues of marriage and sex. Today we conclude our study of the book of Hebrews. God, through the author of this letter, has been addressing a specific church. And in addressing that church, he has been giving them instructions on how to maintain their spiritual balance in the midst of real and sometimes very difficult circumstances. These people identified themselves as Christians in a world that was hostile to Christianity. And so the author has written to them to encourage them and to challenge them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. He began his encouragement of them by reminding them throughout the first several chapters of the book of Hebrews that Jesus is truly superior to anything that they left behind when they became Christians. You recall that he indicated that Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Jesus has brought a superior covenant. He's brought a superior temple. He's brought a superior sacrifice. Throughout those first chapters, he talked about the superiority of Jesus. He wanted them to know beyond a doubt that Jesus is the only way to God. In no other way can their sins be forgiven, can their relationship to God be restored, can their future be secured. He wanted them to be reassured that in spite of the persecution they were facing, they were not foolish to be trusting in Jesus Christ. And starting in the last half of chapter 10, the author uses several means to further encourage them to persevere, to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, because it will be worth it. He gives them a picture of the future, as we've seen the last few weeks. He shows them what will be. And he said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on what Jesus himself will usher in. Understanding that it will be worth it to be Christian, even in an unchristian world. So several times in several ways in this letter, he has reminded them that they are not living for the present, but as the people of God, they are living for the future. This life is not all there is. They are like pilgrims, living in this land, but preparing for another land. Living in this world, but preparing for another world. Living this life, but understanding that we live for the life that is to come. He said it this way in Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Please look in your Bibles again at Hebrews chapter 13. We find in this final chapter of the letter the author's concluding remarks. He says, if you are part of God's family, living not just for the present, but truly following Christ and living with a future kingdom perspective, then you will conduct yourselves here and now differently than the rest of the world does. If you have that mindset that looks to the future, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are looking for his return, then there are certain things that ought to characterize your lives here and now. And so in this 13th chapter, he gives them just a series of those characteristics, ways that he wants to remind them they are to live as people of the kingdom that is to come. In verse 1 of chapter 13, he puts all of those issues under one heading, loving one another. Keep on loving each other as brothers, he writes. Then in the concluding part of the letter, he spells out six ways that that love is to be expressed as we follow Jesus Christ. Look, please, at verse 2. You find number 1. He instructs them to be gracious, to be hospitable to those they do not know. Look at verse 3. It's number 2 characteristic. He tells them to remember to take care of Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith. The third characteristic we find in verse 4. We'll come back to it in just a moment. The fourth characteristic we find in verse 5. He calls on them to be free of the love of money. The fifth characteristic is found in verse 7, and he reiterates it with a slightly different twist in verse 17. He calls on them to obey and honor their spiritual leaders. And number 6, in verse 9 and following, he reminds them that they are not to go back to their former religious traditions and beliefs, because they are people looking for a city that is to come. So in these concluding remarks, he lists for them 6 different characteristics that ought to be true of them as people looking for the future. Now, I introduced this message by raising the issues of homosexual marriage, premarital sex, and adultery. I did that because of the third subject that the author raises in this list of 6 subjects in this last letter. Look at verse 4, please. If you are going to be a Christ follower, living not only for this life, but living with that perspective of the kingdom of God that is more lasting and more important than anything we could possibly experience now, then, if that's the perspective you have, marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. This morning, I do not intend to speak to these issues in ways that would convince the unbeliever, the one who is not a Christian. The unbeliever essentially says, I do not care what the Bible says on these subjects because I consider the Bible to be irrelevant. But the letter of Hebrews was not written to the pagans in Rome or to the city nearby Rome. The letter of Hebrews was written to the church. The author was writing to people who believed in God, who believed God, and who wanted to know what God thought, how God felt about certain issues. And so today I am not addressing those, maybe even here, who judge the Bible by how they feel or by what they want to do or by what is currently politically or socially correct. Instead, I am addressing people who are ready to judge their actions and even the culture by the Bible. I hope you hear the difference. We are people of the Word. We are people who want to know what God says. But I'm concerned that even in the church, among those who are truly Christ followers, there's confusion about what God says on some of these subjects. It's interesting how easy it is for us to kind of stumble and stammer when a good friend or someone in the family even raises the issue of a man and a woman simply living together without being married. And we say, well, that's not right. And they say, why not? And we say, well, because it's not right. Why isn't it right? I know it's very difficult to apply or to know exactly how to apply these truths in a world that does not believe. I understand that there are additional challenges to taking the truth from God's Word and attempting to apply it to a culture that is largely non-Christian. But I think it is imperative that at least we begin with an understanding of what God says. At least there's a foundation from which we operate. Now, God begins his instruction on marriage and sex with this exhortation. Marriage should be honored by all. Or stated differently, let marriage be precious to all of you. The marriage relationship is so fundamental to every society that to corrupt that relationship is to do fundamental damage to the society. Even our own Supreme Court recognized that when many years ago, while upholding biblical marriage as one man united to one woman, they wrote, states must anchor their marriage laws in the basis of the idea of the family as consisting in and springing from the union for life of one man and one woman in the holy estate of matrimony. Such a marriage is the sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization. And marriage is the best guarantee of that reverent morality which is the source of all beneficent progress in social and political improvement. Why should marriage be honored? After America's fling in the 60s and 70s with every alternative imaginable, even the sociologists and the psychologists have largely come back to an understanding that a stable home of a husband and a wife provides, hands down, the environment most conducive to the rearing of children. There has been and there is no setting better for children than a strong marriage. But not only should marriage be honored and precious to all of us because it provides the best place for children, but if sex outside of marriage is wrong, then practically speaking, marriage provides the only place for the propagation of the species. Very practically stated, marriage has that benefit, and that is without marriage, there would be no people if, in fact, sex and marriage go together. But marriage should be honored by Christians also because we know what God has said in his word about marriage, and that is that the relationship of a husband and a wife best illustrates the relationship of God to his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, God says that the love of a man and a woman in marriage best illustrates God's love for us. There is no greater symbol of the relationship of Christ to his church than the marriages of God's people. A godly marriage, in essence, communicates significant elements of the gospel. Marriage should be honored by all, not just by married people. Marriage should be honored by all. Now, after making that resounding affirmation of marriage, God then gets very specific in this text. He says, the marriage bed should be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I think the sentence is very clear. One thing that will dishonor marriage and clearly break the command of God is if the marriage bed is not kept pure. Now, what is meant by the marriage bed? Obviously, it's a euphemism for the sexual relationship. For marriage to be honored as God has commanded, the sexual relationship between people must be kept pure. Now, in the right context, we know sex is right, it is pure, it is holy, it is God-honoring. But clearly, this text implies that it is altogether too possible for the marriage bed, for the sexual relationship between people, to be impure, unholy. It's altogether too possible for it to be dishonoring to God and dishonoring to marriage. And the verse goes on to say exactly what is dishonoring and what is impure. For it says, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now we get right down to the nub of it. What does God say about the issues that I raised earlier in this message? What about adultery? Does any Christian misunderstand God's law and will regarding that issue? Could it be any clearer than thou shalt not commit adultery? Any married person having sexual relations with anyone or anything other than their spouse is committing adultery. It is very clear as to what it is, and the word is very clear as to how wrong it is. In fact, Jesus said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And immediately after making that statement, Jesus tells us to be ruthless in guarding our hearts in this matter, for he says, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. God is very serious about the issue of adultery. It violates marriage, it violates God's law, it violates God. Now, I could spend much more time on the subject, and I have on other occasions, giving much more evidence for the catastrophic effects of adultery on marriage, on family, on culture. But even for the Christ follower, it is enough to know what God commands and to mark it down. It is clear, unequivocal. Adultery is wrong. But what about homosexual activity, conduct? What about premarital sex? Look, please, at verse 4 again. Who else will God judge, according to this text, besides the adulterer? For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. The sexually immoral dishonors marriage. The sexually immoral dishonor God. Now, many of you know that the Greek word that is here translated sexually immoral is a word that covers a whole range of sexual sins. So what is it that God does prohibit? What's included in this word sexual immorality? Do you have any doubt about what God says in his word about homosexual conduct? I'd like for you please to open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. As you are looking for that passage, I'd like you to listen to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. In a list of commands of God to his people comes this one: do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is repugnant to God. As far back as the time of Abraham and Lot, men in the city of Sodom came to Lot and they said, who are the men who have come to visit you? Bring them out so that we may have sex with them. And Lot correctly called it for what it was when he said to them, no, do not do this wicked thing. It is repugnant to God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we read, for although they knew God, speaking of human race, For although they knew God, people neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even women exchanged natural relations for the unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And as in the book of Hebrews, so in 1 Corinthians 6, God says, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know that there has been a great deal of printer's ink used in trying to get these verses to mean something else. But what I find interesting is that when you read the literature from the homosexual community, those who are unbelievers, which obviously is overwhelmingly the largest percentage of that community, those who are unbelievers have no doubt whatsoever about what the Bible says about homosexuality. They never try to get the Bible to say something else. They say, yes, that's of course that's what it says. It's obvious that's what it says. Anybody who knows how to read a paragraph can know that's what the book says. But their response to that is, we don't care what the Bible says. But for the believer, for the one who is a Christ follower, we want to know what God says. Now, 3 years ago, I devoted an entire sermon to this subject, the Christian's response to homosexuality and the homosexual. But as to homosexual marriages, which, by the way, is a contradiction in terms, as to homosexual marriages, isn't God's word clear enough already? Homosexual relations are forbidden by God. Forbidden by God. Old Testament, New Testament, there is no exception. Clearly, they're forbidden. Throughout the scriptures, marriage is reserved for a man and a woman. No exceptions. And it is our God-given obligation, it is our social, cultural responsibility to uphold that standard in every way we possibly can with love and grace. Whether the world believes it or not, we know that homosexual relations are not only anti-God's laws, but are anti-human. And I believe that we should use every persuasive and legal means we have to maintain the place of marriage and sex in marriage as being between a man and a woman only. Now, I intentionally save for last the issue that is most violated by people who call themselves Christians. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, God says he will judge the sexually immoral. Are sexual relationships between unmarried people immoral? Is that sin? To the non-Christian, again, the answer to that question is irrelevant. But to the Christ follower, it seems to me the answer to that question is very, very important. Again, I'm not addressing the people who don't care what God thinks. I'm attempting to use the scriptures to address the people who are looking for a different city, a different country than the one in which we now live. I'm addressing those people who are following Christ to a kingdom that will come. And that it's people who understand that it's important that we live now in a way that prepares us for when Jesus comes again. What God thinks matters to us. Is premarital sex or sex outside of marriage truly wrong? Would you look with me, please, at the book of 1 Corinthians? In the next few moments, I'd like to show you a couple of verses that I hope you will be able to remember well enough, clearly enough, that should this question ever come up in your presence, you would have, without doubt, an understanding of what God says on the subject. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote that in light of the circumstances surrounding the church in Corinth, it is good, he said, for a man not to marry. Now, I don't want to get into the whole discussion. We've done that in times past when we've looked at 1 Corinthians about what special circumstances surrounded that church at that time. But I simply want you to know, given the circumstances that church was in, the apostle said to them, it is good for a man not to marry. Or literally, it reads, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And touching a woman, some of you will note it even in the margins of your Bible, is clearly a euphemism here for sex. It is good for a man not to have sex. Now, why is it that some translators say it is better for a man not to marry? Well, they use that word marry in exchange for sex because, as we will see in a moment, in God's thinking, marriage is the only context in which sex is legitimate. So they use this euphemism, marry. Really, the issue is, it is better for a man not to have sex. But back to the text. Given your circumstances, Paul writes, it's good for a person not to marry, not to touch a woman, not to have sex. To continue, look at verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, very important to pick up on that phrase, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, what is it that Paul says they are to do to avoid immorality? What should they do to avoid immorality? He says, get married. Get married. Any sex outside of marriage is immorality. Look at verse 8. Paul writes, now to the unmarried, that is, he has just written further about the married. He comes to verse 8 and he says, now about the unmarried and the widows. Is anybody besides the married omitted here? The unmarried and widows, it seems to me, covers everyone who is not married. All single people, high schoolers, college age, older singles, never married, formerly married, widowed, anyone not now married. You agree? Included in this text. It is good, he writes, to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, of course, there are a lot of other issues raised by the words that Paul uses here, but sticking to the main point, what does Paul say about sex? If you can't or won't go without sex, should what? Get married. Why? What is the clear implication of this text? Sex outside of marriage is immorality. Now, back in chapter 6, using the specific example of prostitution, God's word says this, chapter 6, verse 13, this is still in 1 Corinthians, that our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. In verse 16, he says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Verse 18, flee from what? Sexual immorality. Now, I think only the most obtuse would say that this verse applies only to prostitution. Honestly, in context, isn't it very clear? Sexual relationships outside of marriage are called immoral. They are sin against the will of God and the Word of God. Now, I know that that then begs the question, what is marriage? That is, if sex outside of marriage is sin, according to the Word of God, and I'm absolutely convinced, and I hope that it's very obvious to you from these texts. Now, if you don't believe the Word of God, if you don't believe God or don't care about that, that's a whole other matter. But if you're a Christ follower and you look at the text and what does God say, then it's very, very clear to us. But if we say sex is for marriage only, then that raises the question, what is marriage? Even if we agree that casual sexual encounters are immoral, what about when a man and a woman truly love each other and are committed to each other? Can sex in that situation be wrong? More and more adults, even among those who claim to be Christians, more and more of them are living together or are otherwise engaging in sex, and they want to believe that there is nothing wrong with it. Some will even claim that God has not prohibited it at all. Apparently, their logic goes something like this. If we love each other and are committed to each other, then we are married in God's eyes. And if we are married in the eyes of God, then sex is right because sex in marriage as we have seen, can be pure and holy. It is not impure. It is not immoral. So again, the question is, what is marriage according to the Bible? Have you ever heard the question raised? Why a piece of paper? What's the big deal? Why can't we just make a commitment to each other and live together? Why doesn't that qualify as being married as much as any other relationship? In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, God calls the marriage relationship a covenant. The marriage relationship is a covenant. Divorce was breaking a covenant agreement. Now, to be a covenant agreement, and remember, marriage is a covenant, to be a covenant agreement, certain things were required. Now, the logic, again, is like this. If sex outside of marriage is wrong, and sex in marriage may be right before God and pure and holy, then the issue is, what is marriage? According to the Word of God, a marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant relationship. But what does that mean? How does that inform us about what a marriage truly is? First of all, for it to be a covenant, we find in the pages of Scripture, there has to be a stated promise, a specific promise, specific intentions. It is not a covenant if the commitment is unstated or unspecific. It is only a covenant when the vows, the promises, the commitments are stated and they are specific. Assumed commitment does not qualify as a covenant. Well, we just know it. That doesn't qualify as a covenant. Covenants are specific and they are stated. Secondly, for it to be a covenant, there has to be an intention of permanence. Let me see if I can find that opening statement read by Mayor Brown, or the pledge that they made, those couples that came before Mayor Brown in San Francisco. Maybe you picked it up. We pledge, while in this union, to be responsible to each other. That's not a covenant. There's no permanence there whatsoever. Covenants were broken, to be sure, but the very word broken indicates the intention of the covenant. The intention of the covenant was to be permanent. When Jesus spoke to the subject of marriage, he hearkened back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, and he restated what God had said there about the intention of marriage, when he said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united, or the other translation is, shall cleave to his wife. That word united or cleave means to be permanently bound to. Permanently bound to. It is not a covenant if it does not have at its very heart the intention of permanence. Many, if not all, men and women who live together without being married are avoiding that very attribute of a covenant. I think, and I recognize I'm psychologizing at this point, there's a fear of permanence. There's a fear of commitment. There's a fear that somehow that's going to lock them into something that they don't want to be locked into. But that very fear, or that very reluctance to enter into that permanence, indicates it is not a covenant, because a covenant is permanent. Thirdly, for it to be a covenant, there had to be witnesses. Covenants were witnessed to, or they were attested to by others. Those who later could say yes or no, that is or is not what the persons said when they made the covenant. A private covenant is an oxymoron. A private covenant is a contradiction in terms. Without witnesses, there is no covenant. And the private commitment between a man and a woman does not biblically qualify as the covenant of marriage. And in the Scriptures, we find that all covenants are made intentionally before God. Not just before other witnesses, but all covenants are made before God. It is God who is called as both witness to the covenant that is being made and Lord of the covenant that is being made. And if there is no witness of the covenant by God, there is no covenant. Back to Jesus' description of marriage in Matthew 19. What did he say was God's part in the marriage? He said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It is illogical and it is wrong to call it a marriage if the living arrangements contradict the clear teaching of the Word of God. In a marriage, God does the joining. And by the way, God does that joining together in the covenant of marriage, even among those who are unbelievers. For God, according to the Scriptures, has granted to governments the authority. And in the very granting of a marriage through the marriage covenant that the government does, even when two people are unaware of and uncaring about the presence of God, through the authority granted by God to governments, That marriage is witnessed by God. Fourthly, with covenants, there were ceremony, ritual, and symbols connected to the commitment that was being made. Usually, there was a religious sacrifice made, or there were gifts that were given, or a symbol was established or somehow set up, and that symbol reminded everyone of the covenant that was made. In the scriptures, when marriages are begun, sometimes there are dowries, sometimes there are parties, such as the one that Jesus attended. Specific actions took place that symbolized the covenant being made. In fact, according to the scriptures, sexual intercourse itself is one of the signs of the covenant, one of the signs of the union of the marriage, of the commitment. And sex outside of that marriage covenant is dishonoring to marriage. It is a cheapening of all that the covenant of marriage stands for. And as we've already seen, it's clearly a contradiction of the word and the will of God. The Bible is very clear. Marriage is not just an unstated agreement between two people. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. And covenants are stated, they are specific, they are permanent, they are public, and they are solemnized with ceremony and symbol. Is sex outside of marriage wrong? Is premarital sexual activity sin? I have no doubt of what the scripture says. Yes, it is wrong. Yes, it is sin. Living together is not according to God's word, because God has established marriage to be honored by all, and a marriage is a covenant agreement between a man and a woman. Those who claim to be Christ followers don't have to wonder what God thinks about these subjects. The issues of adultery, of homosexuality, premarital sex, God is very clear. The issue for us is to be as clear and to be able to communicate that not only to ourselves, that our conduct may be Christ-honoring as we look forward to his return, but so that we may persuasively, with grace and love, help uphold that standard in the culture in which we live, and especially in our own families. Would you stand with me, please, in closing prayer?